Our scripture reading comes from Psalms chapter 110. Hear now the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle. In holy splendor from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn an oath, and it will not take it back. You are a priest forever, according to the pattern of Melchizedek. The Lord is your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his anger. He will judge the nations, heaping up corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. He will drink from the brook by the road. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Madison. Well, students, I wonder, have you ever asked the question, or have you ever thought, why did Jesus have to die? Like, why did God set it up that way? If the story of Christianity is that we're separated from God because we need forgiveness, God himself, Jesus, comes to us to bridge that separation and dies to forgive us our sins. I think when you hear that, you can go, yeah, but why couldn't he do it a different way? For example, you've probably had to ask for forgiveness in your life, and people were able to forgive you without having to die for you. Why can't God do that? Or why couldn't he have picked a different way than Jesus dying on a cross? Is it like your parents tell you, go clean your room or do these chores, and you say why, and the answer is what? Because I said so. That's ultimately what it comes down to. So is it just that's how God picked it and it's because he says so? Well, we're looking at Psalm 110 as we go into this series over the summer through the Psalms. And as we look at Psalm 110, we see that it's this great anthem song that everyone would have known, not just at the time, but especially during the time of Jesus, everyone would have known this song. It would have been as ubiquitous as Sweet Caroline, right? You know, Sweet Caroline. Exactly, right? Everyone knows it. Why do we sing that at soccer games? It has nothing to do with soccer, and yet everyone knows it, right? And we could go on. And that's how they would have known Psalm 110. It's probably not as catchy. The Lord said to my Lord, ba, ba, ba. I mean, you can get it in there, but then when you get to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, 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 right? So it would have been catchy, I promise. We know that because Jesus quotes from Psalm 110 more than any other passage in the Old Testament that he quotes from. The writers of the New Testament quote from Psalm 110 more than any other passage in the Old Testament. So they would have known this song. It would have been everywhere. And understanding this psalm and the mysteries that are in it actually gets to that question of, so why did Jesus have to die to forgive us our sins? But if we understand this psalm, that it's this prophecy about this great king who's also a high priest, that we can understand more about who Jesus is and what he came to do, and it can move us to sing with this psalm, sing in faith, that it won't be just like Sweet Caroline where we know the words and it's fun, but it actually will have deep meaning for us. So we're going to look at this psalm for a second time. And we're just going to look at one verse that's smack dab in the middle, and it's on this character, Melchizedek. And if you're thinking, did he just sneeze or is that someone's name? No, it is. It's Melchizedek. And there's a mystery because in Psalm 110, this is the second time we've ever seen him in the Bible. And he's this mysterious figure. He's this mysterious figure. But if we understand who Melchizedek is, it'll help us understand, well, why did Jesus come and die? And how does that all fit in and work out? Why couldn't have God just done it a different way? So smack dab in the middle of the psalm, we have this mystery of Melchizedek. And so we're going to look at two things. Who is Melchizedek? And then why is Melchizedek so important? Who is Melchizedek and why is he so important? So let's dive into that first one. Who is this mysterious figure dropped right here in the middle of Psalm 110? What's fascinating is one of the reasons that Psalm 110 gets quoted so much is because the book of Hebrews does chapters length work on how important Melchizedek is. And here's what's interesting is in chapter 5, and I promise I'm not making this up just to get you to listen, okay? In chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews goes, look, we need to talk about Melchizedek. And it's unfortunate because if you were already spiritually mature, you would already know about Melchizedek. And then he literally goes on to tell them, but you're too spiritually lazy. So let me lay it out for you. That sounds harsh, but I promise this morning, we'll check that box of spiritual maturity for you. You at least know who Melchizedek is and why he's important as we go. So he first appears in Genesis chapter 14, the very first book of the Bible. The beginning of the story of how is God going to heal the world. And we see him in Genesis 14, and he meets with Abraham. Abraham has just been called by God in chapter 12. He's been given the promise that it's through Abraham's family, through Abraham's descendants, that he's going to save and heal the world of sin, disease, and evil. And he gives him this promise that it would be through his family and his descendants, which Abraham doesn't have yet, that Abraham would receive a promised land, which Abraham doesn't have yet, and that Abraham would become a mighty nation in God's presence forever, which Abraham does not have yet. And as Abraham begins to try and walk by faith and receive these promises, he gets into this his first real trial. And that is, there's this war between kings. There's 9 kings and 4 verse 5, and the 4 win out. And they take Abraham's nephew, Lot. And so Abraham takes 300 men, right? Chases them down, overtakes them, and brings back everything and everyone that they stole and restores it. And in the middle of this scene and this trial with Abraham, Melchizedek shows up just out of nowhere. And here's what it says. And this is all it says. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. And he blessed Abraham and said, Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, if you're like, wait, why does it say Abraham, not Abraham? His name just hasn't been changed yet in the story, but it's the same character. So Melchizedek shows up. At this point in the book of Genesis, Abraham is the main character, right? He is the protagonist, the hero of the story. And yet out of nowhere, someone shows up from the king of Salem, like Jerusalem. He's the king there, and he's a priest. Not only that, he blesses Abraham. So wait, why is Abraham the hero of the story if there's someone out there who's greater than him already? So you're already asking that question. Now, us as Christians, of course, we're now asking, yo, and bread and wine? That sounds familiar. Right? What, Brett, what's going on with that? And so he blesses him. He teaches him about God, actually. You're going to see later in the chapter that Abraham now begins to talk about God the way Melchizedek speaks about God here in this blessing. So it's not until Psalm 110 do we ever hear anything else about Melchizedek. That's it. He shows up, he leaves, and you're left with all these questions. And the conspiracy theories about it are wild. Trust me, okay? All right, there's nine kings. Melchizedek's the 10th king, and Abraham gave him a 10th. What does 10 mean, right? And, you know, the string on the board starts to get crazy at this point. So for centuries, you have all of these theories. Who is this Melchizedek? What's he supposed to mean? What's he supposed to do? Why is he important? And then you get the letter of Hebrews, which now writing after Jesus has come, begins to say some of the things and teach us about who Melchizedek is. So it says in chapter 7, that first his name means King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. So right away, his name, Melchizedek, right, is King of Righteousness. And then, of course, he's the King of Salem, which is Jerusalem, which is peace, right? It's the same word for shalom. So he is this King of Righteousness, this King of Peace. But right away, the mystery is now, well, hold on. He's a king, but it also said he was a high priest. How is that possible? See, because in ancient Israel, the king could never be the priest, and the priest could never be the king. It's much like our version of separation of powers today, right? The kings ruled and judged and protected, and we would say that they represented God to the people. They're the ones who tell you what's right. They give you commandments. Here's how to live, but they also protect you. They rule, they reign. Priests, on the other hand, and we'll see more of this later, represented people to God. They were more the counselors, the people who would care for you, who prayed for you, who offered sacrifices for you, who represented you to God so that you could receive his blessing, the same way Abraham receives the blessing from God through this high priest Melchizedek. Now, why do you want these separate? Well, think about it. You do not want to confuse, right, the person who enforces laws with the person who's supposed to be your counselor. You don't want a police officer for your marriage therapist, do you? Right? Like, okay, come into my office, welcome, tell me your problems, and I'll decide who to arrest. And you're like, whoa, we're just fighting about who loads the dishwasher. And we don't need to arrest someone, right? Or imagine, you know, knock, knock, knock. We've heard disturbing reports of someone stealing the covers at night. We have a warrant. Please step away from the door. You do not want policed marriage therapists to be the same person. Kids, you don't want the police to be your teacher, right? Your teacher might take away Fun Friday. The police officer will take you to jail, right? Big difference. They have two very different objectives. And so that's why they were separate offices. And there were serious consequences if you ever tried to be one or the other. This makes sense. If a priest ever tried to become a king, what do we call that? Treason. You can't overthrow the king. You're supposed to be the priest, right? Well, the same was true the other way around. If the king ever tried to function like a priest, it was treated like treason. For example, David is the second king of Israel, right? Why is he the second king, the person who writes this psalm for us? Well, because the first king, Saul, tried to function like a priest. He tried to offer sacrifices. He tried to say we could get this blessing from God. And in return, God takes away the kingdom from him and gives it on to David, who, of course, Jesus would be descended from. So there's a second mystery about Melchizedek, and that is, how is it says in Hebrews, tells us, that he is without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Wait. So Melchizedek, did he just come out of nowhere? He's eternal? And then he never dies, and so he's just hanging out there. So right away, you're scratching your head going, it's Melchizedek Jesus, right? It sounds awfully a lot like him. Well, Hebrews uses a word where it says, but resembling the Son of God. So while there are theories out there that say, this just looks like Jesus, incarnate, early into the story, steps back out, and then he's going to come back as Jesus later on. And we see this happen, right, where God himself shows up as like the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's armies. There are instances of this happening. And so it's theorized that that's who Melchizedek is. He is the pre-incarnate Jesus coming as this king to bless Abraham in the midst of his trials. Well, because of this word resembling, and because of other places where it says, even in Psalm 110, he will be like or in the order of Melchizedek, it never just comes out and says, oh, yeah, that was Melchizedek there. And so we're given this set of theological study called typology. That is, Melchizedek is a type of who Jesus would be. We call it typology because resembleology just doesn't roll off the tongue the same way, right? But it's this idea that there are these characters, these things, these stories even, that all are going to point us to, here's how God is going to actually fulfill his promise to heal the world and restore us back to him. And all of these function as types. So you could say Melchizedek is this type who tells us we need this king who's also a priest who can give us the blessing that we need from God. And actually, that means there's someone greater than Abraham who needs to come. As great as Abraham was, he unfortunately does mess up and make mistakes. But Melchizedek points us to someone greater than Abraham who's going to come. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, it functions similarly. You know, Aslan is a type of Christ, right? So if kids, if you have an annoying dad like my kids have, you know, and he's always like, look, this story is just about Jesus. Aslan, he's the lion, but he dies on the altar and he comes back to life. It's just Jesus, right? Tony Stark, he's like Jesus. He gives up his life and snaps his fingers. Yeah. Hopefully your dad's not as annoying as I am to my kids is about it. But you see, the idea is, oh, all of that teaches these stories about, look, Harry Potter, he dies and he comes back to life and he defeats evil. It's just like Jesus, right? So it's similar, but more nuanced than I'm making it out to sound now. That each one of these stories points us to someone greater has to come. It could never be Abraham. Read his life. I mean, he fails at every turn. And yet he has a legacy of faith because God's going to keep the promise. It's not King David. Oh boy, read David's life. For all of his successes, he has even more failures. It's not going to be him. But here's the thing. Even the most successful people in the Bible, they all had this same bad habit of dying. And in the end, that means someone would have to replace them. And even their best accomplishments had to be carried on, but of course would always end up failing. And so Melchizedek shows up to point us to someone greater than even the one who received the promise from God that he would heal the world was going to come. So that's who Melchizedek is. He's this king who's also a priest who shows up mysteriously to tell us someone like that has to come for us. Not someone like Abraham, not someone like King David even, someone who's greater even than them, someone who's greater than the priests at the time, the Levites, someone greater has to come to actually fulfill God's promise. How is that going to happen? That's the mystery we're left with. Now, all of this then brings us to our second question. Why is this important? Why is it important that Melchizedek is a king and a priest? Why did Jesus have to be like him? And I think if we understand that, that's going to help us answer the question we started with, is why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God have just done it another way? Or think about it like this. Why did there have to be a temple for all those years? Can't we meet God anywhere? Isn't he omnipresent? Why did there have to be a priest? Can't I just talk to God directly? Or why does there have to be a sacrifice? Why did God want to have all those animals killed for all those years? And then, of course, why did Jesus have to be a sacrifice? Why did he have to die? Is it just because God said so, or could he have done it differently? Well, to get at that, we need to understand what actually the priests did at the time and how Jesus is greater than them, because he's more like Melchizedek than he is like these Levitical priests. So we have to understand the role of the priest. And here's what a priest would do. The priests, they sound, you know, high and mighty and mysterious, almost like magicians. But I promise, what they did is they did very ordinary functions in society, but it communicated deep spiritual realities. They did very ordinary things that communicated deep spiritual realities. Here's what I mean. The priests in their day all descend from the tribe of Levi, right? So there's the 12 tribes of Israel. The priests all come from the tribe of Levi. The most famous of them is Aaron, right? Aaron and Moses, right? The most famous one is Aaron, and all those guys get to be the priests. Now, the kings all come from the tribe of Judah, different tribe of Israel. So you'd never mix the two. You could never be in the line of kings and a priest. We talked about the separation of powers. So how did the priests act? Well, they took ordinary things that pointed to deep spiritual realities. They were the charitable foundation of the day, or the social workers of the day. If you wanted to give money to the poor, give to the priests. They would distribute it. They would care for the poor. Now, what does that communicate to us? Well, it communicates how we are poor. We are spiritually in need. And God would say this to his people over and over and over again. Take care of the immigrants in your community, because you were like immigrants without a home nation until I brought you in and made you a great people. You were like orphans until I adopted you in and became a father to you. You were like widows, vulnerable, until I became your husband. And so it communicates the spiritual reality of who we are, but how God cares for us. Not only that, they were health inspectors, to put it in a weird terms. Whenever Jesus healed someone, what would he usually tell them to do? Go present yourself at the temple. So you see, what happened is whenever you walked into the temple, you'd be met by all these walls. The first wall, no Jews beyond this point. So if you were Jewish, you could go past that wall. And then at each different points, you would have Levites or priests stationed, and they would actually be checking, are you clean? Now, that's not just, did you wash your hands or, you know, but are you ceremonially clean? And there were all these regulations for, have you been around any dead people recently? Have you touched any blood recently? All these things that really is just kind of up to health code. So you go to the pool, you see those signs. If you've been sick in the last 14 days, do not get in the pool. And you go, sweet, I'm jumping in anyways, right? These were the guys who actually made sure you kept that rule, that you could not come because it'd be a health risk. But of course, it points to a deep spiritual reality that we're all unclean and need to be washed in order to come before God. We're all sick and in need of healing, diseased beyond hope, save a miracle to cleanse us. Now, the priests would also function as your butcher. An ordinary function, but, you know, communicating a deep spiritual reality. When they made all these sacrifices, they didn't just like leave these lambs and bulls out there with nothing to do. No, they would take them home and eat them. So in one sense, the priest was your butcher. But you see how this communicates a deep spiritual reality? In order for you to live, something else has to die. Look, and that's true even if you're a vegetarian. It is a principle in life that in order for you to live, something has to die. And the priests were communicating this over and over again. So when we go, well, why does God need sacrifices? Well, it's not some arbitrary thing that God picked. This is the nature of the world. Now, here's the problem. The priests who come from Levi, who came down from Aaron, as I told you, they could point to all these deep spiritual truths, but they couldn't do anything about it. We know they couldn't do anything about it because, number one, we're told they had their own sins. So when they made sacrifices for sins, some of that was to cover themselves. Number two, They had to keep making the sacrifices. If it worked, why do they have to keep doing it? It's kind of a question that always hangs out there. You say, well, because we always keep sinning. Exactly. So what they're doing is not working. It's pointing to a deep spiritual reality, but it's not solving the deep spiritual realities that we all have. And then on top of that, come on, they sacrificed animals. How could killing an animal actually get my sins forgiven? And all of this brings us to what Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7. If perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, that is, if they could solve our spiritual problems, why would there be need for another priest to appear? Said to be according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Aaron. So this gets to that question, is why does Jesus show up then? Jesus, who's in the line and the tribe of Judah, the line of David, as a successor to be a king, why does he also have to show up as a priest? Because he needs to solve the spiritual problems that we all have, these realities. And because he is the king who can also function as the priest, he is God who becomes a man. We're told in Hebrews chapter 7 that he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. I hear that, save completely. What he's saying is all those spiritual realities the Levitical priests teach us about, Jesus can come and do something about it. And this brings us to our question. So why did Jesus have to die? Well, I love the argument that Glenn Scrivener, the author of The Air We Breathe, lays out in a debate that he had with an atheist. And he puts it basically like this. If God is life, if that's the spiritual reality, that God is life, and we reject God by wanting to live in our own ways, we're separated. We're separated. And that's all the spiritual realities that the priests were going to give us. That to save us completely means not just that we would be forgiven, but that we would actually be reconciled back to God to enjoy life. So that we're enjoying life in God. When Jesus says, it says he saves us completely, it's not just great. You get an all access pass to heaven now. So you get your one-way ticket, right? And it's your golden ticket to the Willy Wonka factory in the sky, right? Or it's your acceptance into the Hogwarts of heaven, right? Pick your metaphor, but that's not what Jesus does when he saves you completely. To save you completely is to be brought back into the life of God, of knowing him. No longer being separated from him in this big temple, being unclean, being poor and impoverished, being an orphan, all those spiritual realities get removed so that you can have union with God again. That's the point of the priest, is to bless you with that. So what must God do? Well, if God wants to unite us back to him, he must first unite with us in our life, and also unite with us in our death. He must become like us, separated from God, unclean and orphaned. And it's only in uniting with us that, because he is the divine Lord, he is then able to bring us back into life with God. Much as he is able to die and resurrect, that shows us that he is able to bring us back to life spiritually. He is able to cleanse us completely. And he is able to bring us back into his family in its entirety. No more walls and no more separation. This is why it lays out. The priests are a picture of life as it is. Separated from God, in death, not enjoying life with him. But Jesus is the picture of how it's meant to be, enjoying life with God completely. And because, as Glenn says, God becomes our brother, so that he, full of the Holy Spirit, can bring us back into the family of God with God as our Father, also enjoying the Holy Spirit, that we're able to see why it's so important that he is our high priest. That when we look at the cross, we don't just see a man dying there, but we see the maker himself taking full responsibility for us as a priest. You know, it's fascinating when they would make the sacrifice, they would have to lay their hands on the animal, fully identify with it, so that they could say, this is my payment for my sin. When the high priest would go into the temple, on his chest plate, there were the 12 tribes of Israel's names written there. We're told in Isaiah 49 that actually it is God who writes our names even on his hands. That is how one with us he now is and how he represents us completely. That's what it means that he intercedes for us. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 7, this becomes clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, who did not become a priest based on legal regulation about physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life, for it has been testified, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the previous command is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable, for the law proffered nothing. He's basically saying, look, another priest has come because the old way, the old Levitical system, all those sacrifices, temples, and priests, they could never solve our problem. But one has come who can. And here's what it says about him. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God because he is our priest and he is our king. A better hope is introduced. And of course, when Melchizedek showed up with bread and wine, it was just to refresh Abraham. But when Jesus, our high priest, our king of Jerusalem, the king of righteousness, when he shows up with bread and wine, it points to the deeper spiritual reality that this is his body and his blood so that we could be one with him. So let us pray as we step forward to this table. Father, we come before you based on nothing that we could ever offer, but solely based on what Jesus has offered for us. We pray that you would enable us by the power of your Spirit to boldly come before the throne of mercy because Jesus has granted us access. We pray that you would help us to know what that means, to believe that, to give up the other things that we would think could ever cover us and give us access to true life, except you. We pray this in your name. Amen.